Again, thank you for having me. It's always a nice time to come down to the city from the frigid north of Connecticut. It's not that cold, not yet anyway. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead would also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but a hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Here we are in Romans chapter 8, which some have called one of the pinnacles of the Bible. This chapter is probably referenced many times, sometimes unconsciously mentioned in a prayer, sometimes in the Lord's Supper, it will surely come up. This chapter contains so much stuff. In it we see bits about the flesh and the spirit. In it we see things about the resurrection of the body. In it we see this, what theologians have sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. A lot of stuff. We're not going to cover all that. We're going to be looking at only one thread that connects the chapter together in 4 points. We're covering this topic. The idea is assurance, and that's just a big word for being confident, being sure about whatever it says and what it means to us. That's all it is. And we'll see that in 4 parts, but I'll get to that in a little bit. Because Paul is, this Romans chapter 8 doesn't occur in a vacuum. It's not like Paul was one day writing Romans and he stopped and he said, you know what I need to do? I need to write a Romans chapter 8 so that these guys can quote it during the Lord's Supper so that they can use it to encourage each other. That's what I need to do. Some Romans chapter 8. That's not what he did. Romans chapter 8 is part of this long argument that Paul is making in the book of Romans. Now, mind you, Romans itself, the whole book is, it's pretty funny. This is like, the letter is basically Paul writing to Rome, telling them, hey guys, I'm on my way to Spain eventually. I'm going to head to Jerusalem first. I just wanted to drop you a line, tell you I'm coming. Phoebe's carrying the letter. This is cool. I'm coming. I want to impart some spiritual gift for you when I come over to Rome. Just wanted to let you know. And he writes Romans. And we're still boggling over Romans for the last 2,000 years. That's some serious mail. But in the book of Romans, Paul's making an argument. He's making this series of points about what the gospel of God is like and what it deals with. In the first few chapters, chapters 1 through 5, the beginning of chapter 5, Paul's dealing with the fact that we are under the wrath of God because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glory. And we all deserve to be punished. So he deals first with this problem of God's wrath. And how does God deal with it? By sending his son to take the punishment that we deserved. I've used the example before, and I've gotten to the point, I've been doing this since I'm 20, so I don't know, where I repeat stories that I forget telling. And I'll repeat a story right now. So back in the day, I've said this before, I thought I knew how to drive a car because my father let me, he gave me a 1970. You got to go back to the one man by whom sin entered into the world. And through this one man, death, and death spread to all men. So if you go back to my illustration about the car, I didn't have the wrath of my father to deal with, but I still had the wreckage of the car. Now, it wasn't totally wrecked. It was just, like I said, that tear through the fiberglass, this open tear through the wheel well that went to the back of the car. It's ugly. So my father wasn't angry at me, but I still had to deal with the damage, the wreckage. How do I deal with that? And that's what Paul's doing here in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Paul looks at the wreckage of sin, the fact that we do die. And he says, how do we deal with this? He deals with it in 3 parts. Because he shows it in Romans chapter 5, he says that the problem is sin, it's law that makes sin all the more sinful, and it's death. He deals with those 3 things. But before we get there, let me show you that bit about the death. Look at verse 16, 5:16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. So you see this problem that Paul has to deal with, the fact that we are condemned to die because our daddy sinned. And law came in and it made sin all the more sinful. In Romans chapter 6, Paul starts peeling away these things. He starts peeling away these things when he starts showing that, you know what? You're no longer under sin. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have to been baptized into his death? Look at verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer a master over him. Look further down, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sins, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So get this, Paul in Romans chapter 6 starts dealing with that first layer of the problem. He says, okay, sin is a problem. He peels off the layer. You've died to sin by dying in Christ. In Romans chapter 7, Paul goes to the next layer of the problem. He goes to the problem of law. But look at chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So his second layer, he says, all right, you're not under sin anymore as a principle. You're not under law. And in the rest of Romans chapter 7, he starts showing the problem of wrestling with law. That was another message. If it's an MP3, you can find it. If not, well, you're out of luck. So there you go, Romans chapter 7 dealing with this issue of law. But this last question still remains. If we go back to 5:16, what we read, we said, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Enter Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is how Paul starts out in Romans chapter 8. And this is a great passage, right? We say it all the time. We actually read the end of chapter 7 and then culminate with this. But this, when you see it as part of this broader argument that Paul is getting rid of the fact that we're not underneath the principle of sin. We're not underneath the principle of law. And now he says, here's this last enemy. Here's this death and condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now he proceeds in the rest of the chapter to make four major points to give you assurance, to make you sure that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His first point is in verses 2 to 4, that God has made those in Christ able to meet his demands. So he makes you sure that his demands are met. In verses 5 through 13, he makes a second point, that those in Christ are in the spirit. They're not in the flesh. So he makes you sure that you who are in Christ are in the spirit. In verses 14 to 25, he makes a second point, that those who are in Christ are sons of God. So he wants to make you sure that you know that if you are in Christ, you are a son in God. And then his last point in verses 26 to 39, he wants to show that God is altogether on the side of those in Christ. So he wants you to make you sure that if you're a believer, God in all three persons is altogether on your side. And this is how he puts the bow on it to show you're secure. This is full assurance. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's get to it. Let's start off in verse 2. This first bit, the fact that God has made those in Christ able to meet his demands. For the law of the Spirit in life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. We're free from the law of sin and death, he says in verse 2, because we're in this new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has rescued us from the power and the principle of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, here was the law. The law came in to make things super wrong, make things even more sinful. It was always sinful to begin with, but when the law came in, you knew it was bad. Kind of like that example that you always know when you see and somebody tells you, don't walk on the grass of that nice, freshly manicured lawn. You hear it and you go, okay, I won't walk in the grass, especially if this person's here. But if you see the sign on the lawn, do not walk on grass, and there's nobody around, don't you really want to walk on that grass? Kick off the shoes, feel that crunchy grass on your feet. Yeah, you want to do it. So law makes it all the more sinful, so that if you are walking on that grass, that crunchy grass with your bare toes, and the person opens up the window, what are you doing on the lawn? Didn't you see the sign on there? You know you did wrong, and you start running off away, right? You know you've done wrong. It makes it even more wrong when the law is in there. But Christ came, setting us free from that principle. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. You see, the law came in and starts telling you what to do and what not to do. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Oh, yeah, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, man, this is the law summed up. All these commandments coming in, telling you what you can do and what you can't do. But the problem, it says, is sinful flesh. Our weakness, weak as it was through the flesh. The problem is me and it's you. You know, when the commandment comes in and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and you know that commandment to be true, how long will you last on a Saturday morning when you wake up and you smell bacon down on the griddle? Every thought of God is out of your mind, and all you're thinking is bacon. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm admitting something. It's just me. No one likes bacon here. But I smell bacon, and it's the first thing in my mind. The law would have me dead. That's depressing. I don't have the Lord God first. I just put him second. Done. All right, so what if I decided maybe if I wake up in the morning and don't think anything, just think about God and stay in bed, the law will have me dead. I am lazy. This is a problem. And the weakness is not in the law. The law is perfect. It's righteous. It's holy. It's good, says Paul. The problem is me. But thank God, Christ Jesus has set you free from the law. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. This is amazing here. Here's what God did. God sees the fact that you cannot keep the law, and he sends his Son as a fully human man. He didn't come as Superman. He came as a man. God put on flesh. He was incarnate, and he became obedient to the law. If there was anyone in this planet who's ever kept the law, there isn't. It was only Jesus Christ who kept it. And if it was anyone who could be justified by keeping the law, it would be Christ. And you know what he did instead? He took the punishment that we deserved. He became an offering for sin. So God did this work. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement, verse 4, of the law might be fulfilled in us. Here's the mistake. The mistake is to read this and say, Ah, he did all this so that now I can go and keep the law. So that I might be able to keep the requirements of the law. That's not what he's saying. If we go back to Romans chapter 7, verse 4, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Is that saying that there is a possibility that you can't be joined to another if you're not a believer? No, it's saying that God did this so that you die to the law and are joined to Christ. In that same way, God did this not so that you can go and now keep the law. God did this so that the requirements of the law are fulfilled in you who are in Christ Jesus. Get this. This is mind-blowing. This is what it means to live in newness of life. Here's all of those 636 commandments or whatever it is in there. All the requirements that are in there. God kept those requirements. Christ died so that you are no longer required to try to keep those commandments. But the requirements that the law demanded are met. Not because of something you did, but what God did. This is fantastic. Let's take a moment and pause and think about this. Do you really think that God sat here? I'm using the illustration of sat. There's God in all three persons. Before the annals of time, coming up with the plans for all creation, he who knows the end from the beginning, there's God in all three persons, coming up with the plan of what it's going to take to save humanity when humanity falls, that God is then at that point, they come up with a plan. They create the universe. Man falls. The plan is enacted. He starts working things. God, the second person of the Trinity, comes in the flesh. He walks. He's handled by people. He does signs and wonders. He dies on the cross. He's risen up on the third day. He's seated on the right hand of the Father. Do you really think that now at this point God says, okay, now it's time for these people to keep the requirements that I demand? And he steps back? Really? No way. God did this so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here's the thing. God's demands have been met, not by you, but by Christ. And you who have trusted in Christ, praise the Lord, he's made you righteous before him. You've met his demands, not by you, but by Christ. That also tells you, if there's anyone here who does not believe, there is absolutely nothing that you can do and come up with that will meet those demands of God. If God had to do this himself, there is no way that you can roll up your sleeves and say, I'm going to give it a go. Let's do this. Impossible. God had to do it. All right, so that's one way to show and make us sure that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. God has met his demands himself. We could be done right now, but this is how good God is. He goes on and makes three more points through the writings of Paul. So the next point, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Ah, ha, 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 ha. Wait a second, Ray. We know this passage. This is where it's talking about the flesh and the Spirit. So you see, Ray, yeah, God's demands might be met. But the fact is that some of us might be having minds set in the flesh. And some of us might have minds set in the Spirit. Therefore, there is a part that we have to do. Okay, well, Paul does talk about fleshly-minded Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but here he's not doing that. In fact, what Paul goes on to do as he's speaking about this people who have the mind set on the flesh, look at verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death. Look at verse 7, the mind of the set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Look at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul is not saying that you, Christian, have points when you are now flesh mind thinkers. He's not saying that. Because he's saying these minds that are set in the flesh, that walk in the flesh, that are in the flesh, they are in a state of hostility to God. In fact, what he says to Christians is something different. Look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, here's the mistake that some folk, I remember going to a VBS when I was younger, and these guys, and my mother, she would put us in every single VBS she could find. Every single VBS, just to get us out of the house. Get the, I am that geek, I am VBS, all that stuff. Go to the VBS down the street. And we went to one of the VBS that these people, they went around me, and they found out I was a Christian, and they, oh, you're a Christian, yeah. Have you received the Spirit of God? You don't know? Have you spoken in tongues? You speak Spanish? I didn't speak English till I was 6. Does that count? No. So they, all these adults putting their hands on me and praying around me that I might receive the Spirit of God. What a mistake. Paul's not here making the point that the receiving the Spirit of God is an if that might happen, that you have some Christians that don't have the Spirit of God and other Christians do have the Spirit of God. He's making the point clear that those who are in Christ have the Spirit. And those who have the Spirit are not in the flesh. Look what he goes on to say. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Paul is saying, you who are in Christ, you are no longer in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. That's fantastic. Because it starts pulling us away from the things that these other folk are saying, that the Spirit, being in the Spirit, is this special category of Christianity. No way, says Paul. No way. You've trusted Christ. You enter into the Spirit on day one. What, me? Me? Who is so sinful, who just yesterday I was doing X, Y, Z, and now because I've trusted Jesus Christ, me, I am really righteous? I'm really in the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is dwelling within me? Yeah, right, because it's not on you. God met his requirements. God has pulled you out from being in the flesh, because the flesh is hostile towards God, and the flesh is death. Hold on to that verse there when he says this. However, you are not in the flesh. The fact is, go on down to verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is a fact. This is something that you await as a Christian. Those who are in Christ, you are no longer in the flesh. You are, in fact, in the Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit did indeed raise Jesus Christ from the dead, and that same Holy Spirit dwells in you, he will raise you too. Question, was Jesus Christ risen from the grave? Yes. Boom. Case closed. This is amazing. Now, Paul is making the points here about your position. That doesn't mean that there are no obligations by being a person who lives in the, who is in the Spirit. Look at the next verse, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Isn't that interesting? There are obligations. You know, I have no choice to wake up in the morning and be a Reynoso. It's the name I've received. It's my DNA. I'm Ray Reynoso. That's who I am. I wake up in the morning. I'm Ray Reynoso. Can't change it. But I can sure ruin the name Reynoso by what I do in my day-to-day. So I have obligations to be a person who lives walking according to the Spirit. Now, does that mean that you walk around like a Jedi? You've seen Star Wars? The Jedi's? That it's like, oh, the force is moving, I'm going to do this. The force is moving, I'm going to do that. Is that what it means? No, not at all. You're living according to the Spirit. by putting to death, he goes on to say, the deeds of the body. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We're going to get to this little point here. But being led by the Spirit of God is actually hearing God. And how do you hear God? Well, you know what? He moved holy men to write. You open up your Bible and you read the words put down by the Spirit of God. Right there, you have an external person who has spoken and is telling you how to live life, and not some internal emotions deciding, are you indeed in the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? But that's another message. We're still here. So this is his second point here, where he shows that we who are in Christ are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. So you can be sure that God is making sure that you are not condemned because you are no longer in the Spirit. But here's this next bit where he shows that we are sons of God. Verse 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are. Not these will be. These are sons of God. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This is amazing. This is what God is saying here through the writing of Paul. What he's saying is, look, you want to understand that there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? Yeah, I've met my demands. Yeah, you're no longer in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. But check this out. You are now family. You're my son. Now, back then, the idea of a son is very different from what we have for the idea of son. When you hear the word son, you think, my boy. My boy. That's my son. But back then, you can have two categories of people. You had children, and then you had the idea of son. That's somebody who's standing up and has grown up, and they're able to take over the company business, the family business. So when Paul's using this term, son of God, he's saying, you are a mature child who is able to receive the family business. And what business is God in? And God is here saying that you, as a child of God, as a now a son of God, you can go to the Father and call him Dad. That's the type of relationship you're in. So, all right, so let's take a moment back and think about this lack of assurance for a second. So let's say there's someone who says, yeah, Ray, you know what, though? I don't know, man. I think that it's possible for me to lose it, for me to do something so wrong that I'm no longer part of Christianity. I just lose it. I fall from grace. Walk through this. Paul is saying that God has met his own demands. Paul has said that Christians are no longer in the flesh. They're in the Spirit. And Paul has said that we who are Christians are sons of God who can call God Daddy. Do you really think that God, who has set up this plan before the annals of time, didn't see the sin that you would commit that is so bad that he's going to sit there and look at you and go, oh my goodness, you have to leave the family? Really? The eternal God who knows the beginning from the end, he's orchestrated all these events, but he didn't see your mistake. So when you sinned, it's so egregious that all three persons of the Godhead say, no, 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 no longer a son of God. Really? So this is what God goes on to do. The Spirit himself, verse 16, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Note what it says there. It does not say, my spirit testifies to God that I'm a child of God. It does not say that. That would be grounded on our emotions. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, objectively, outside of us, that we are children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs of God. And this is how scandalous this is. Fellow heirs with Christ. That's massive. You're not like a second degree son. You know, like kids in the family, you know, that you have the one kid that listens to everything you say. That one kid in their house that listens to everything you say. And that kid never gets in trouble, or they get in trouble very rarely. Great kid. And the other siblings look at that kid and they're like, oh, I can't stand you. Goody two shoes. You know, here we are, heirs of God. And Paul says, if we're heirs, we're fellow heirs with Christ, the one who did indeed keep all the commandments, the one who did obey to the point of suffering on the cross. Him, the one who deserves it all, we're co-heirs with him. Mind blown. Mind blown. That's amazing. This, of course, also has obligations. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be also glorified with him. Now, is Paul saying, if you don't suffer with him, you're no longer a fellow co-heir with Christ? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the expectation for the Christian is to suffer. The fact that we live in this country and we've spent the last, 200 something years without suffering for Christ is actually a blessing. And it's a blessing in history, because when you look across the history, you often see Christian suffering. Even at the crazy point when Christians took over under Constantine, there were still true believers who were suffering. And here we are. We find that we today might not be suffering, or we do suffer. There's different levels of suffering. Name-calling still counts as a suffering, in all honesty. I know people poo-poo it, but it is. And also the way things change. But the fact that we haven't gotten the heat that we have to suffer to the point of death, praise the Lord. That's an amazing thing. But Paul is not saying that we're not co-heirs with Christ because of that. Paul says that in light of all those present sufferings in verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed for us. He says this, that all of creation, in fact, is waiting for the sons of God to show up. This is amazing. So all of creation is just waiting for us to come to what's coming. And what is it that's coming? Look down this here, verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Keep going, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So here we are, the sons of God. We're waiting for our adoption as sons of God. Now, this could be confusing, but theologians had come up with this big, big phrase that they use to describe this, that we today live in the already, what's already true, what's already fact, and the not yet, what hasn't happened yet, what we're waiting for. That's where we're living right now. So we're living in the already and not yet. So we're already sons of God, but we're not yet received the adoption of the sons of God, which is the redemption of our body. We're waiting for that. And all of creation is waiting for that. And every morning that you wake up and you feel that bum knee acting up again, you're groaning inside and waiting for that. And every time you have a loved one who has gone off before you in the Lord and you shed those tears, you're waiting for that. And when you think about it, think about this. It's been 2,000 years since Christ died and rose again. And we have 2,000 years of church history of people waiting for that. So that we have the saints, even in Revelation, how long, O Lord, waiting for that. But those are those first three bits there, that God has made us sure that he has met his demands. God has made us sure that we're not in the flesh, we are in the spirit. God has made us sure to show us that we are sons of God. But then this last bit, that God is all together on the sides of the believer. Look at this, verse 26. In the same way, the spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What does this mean? Does this mean that when you stand up on a Sunday morning and you don't know where to pray, and you start praying from your stomach or your imagination, whatever, that the Spirit has given you the words? No, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying that you didn't have the imagination to come up with the words for the prayer, therefore he gives you the words. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the same way the Spirit helps in a weakness. How does he do this? Verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So this is what it means. You don't know how to pray for me, and I don't know how to pray for you. It's true. You ask me, Ray, how you doing? And I say, bad. If I did that, I'm doing bad. You say, really? How should I pray for you? I pray that the bad goes away, because I don't like it. And you go into your prayer closet. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I pray that the bad goes away, that Ray is rescued from the bad. Remove the bad, I pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. The Holy Spirit is there interceding. He knows the mind of the Father, and this is the fact. The Father has indeed planned that Ray goes through bad. So is God going to stop what he's doing? You know what? This person just prayed to stop the bad. I think we gotta stop. We gotta answer this prayer. We gotta stop. And then we have the teaching that says God answers prayers in three ways. He either says yes, no, or maybe, or wait. But here is a situation where God is not doing either of those things. What the Holy Spirit does, it goes, yeah, you know what? What this person really is praying for is that Ray is sanctified. And it's going to mean that he has to go through a little bit more bad. Ask yourself, think about your own life. When was the last time you ever went up to a fellow brother or sister and said, oh, yeah, pray for me that I can go through some persecution today. I really need some persecution. I think persecution is exactly what I need so I can have some perseverance. Really? None of you do that. And yet that's exactly the prayer that God starts answering for many Christians, and they go through persecution. You don't know the mind of God. I don't know the mind of God. He's orchestrated all things for good for those who love Christ Jesus. And sometimes that means that some of you might go through persecution and God is interceding in your behalf while you're praying. The Holy Spirit is joining you saying, Lord, remove this from me. The Holy Spirit is right there with the Father saying, he's really praying to hold on to you, oh God. He's holding on to you. Have him go through it a little longer. That's wild. Here's the confidence, though. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God's working it. God's working this. I got this. Could you imagine if my sanctification or your sanctification was based on the prayers of the Christians next to you? Don't let Ray pray for me. Have Kaz or pray for me instead. Oh, I need someone really righteous to pray for me. Someone really righteous. And God says, yeah, I got this. The Holy Spirit himself is interceding on your behalf. And I got this. I worked out every single event so that even those rough patches are still working out for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Notice that this doesn't say what unbelievers say. It's all going to work out in the end. I've heard unbelievers say that. It's all going to work out in the end. Really? Based on what? I'm sending you good thoughts. What's that going to do? It does nothing if you don't have God behind it working together all things for the end. What shall we say to these things? I'm skipping those very difficult verses about predestination and everything because, like I said, I'm not covering everything. That's on you. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So here we had the third person of the Trinity was on our side in our prayers. Here's the Father for us. Who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So Paul says, you want to have assurance? Here's the fact. The Holy Spirit is on your side. He's interceding on behalf of your behalf. taking your prayers and making them what she should be. Here's the other fact. The first person of the Trinity, God the Father, is on your side. Who is the one who brings a charge against God's elect? Well, if you pretend, there's Satan, sees you sinning, doing something wrong. I'm going to bring this to court. I'm going to bring this to the ultimate court. I'm bringing it to the Supreme Court. Which courtroom does he go to? The most supreme court? God's court. Who's the judge? God himself. Who is the one who justifies and says not guilty? He doesn't say innocent. He says not guilty. Who is that one? God. That's a tough court if you're the prosecution. And he's the one who justifies. No one can bring the charge. Who is the one who condemns? If there is anyone on this planet who can bring a condemnation, when Jesus came into the world the first time, he says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. The world didn't comprehend the light. Didn't comprehend it, so they were already condemned. But he's the only one who has the right to condemn because the world rejected him. But who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So here is the second person of the Trinity, the only one who has the right to condemn. He stands on the right hand of the Father as our defense attorney. God is altogether on our side. So when Paul starts saying, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And he goes on to say, death, neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. It's because God is altogether in all three persons on the side of the believer. So think about this. Now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. How is there no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? God has met his demands. God has pulled out those in Christ from the flesh and they're in the spirit. God had made those in Christ his sons, and God is altogether on the side of the believer. You have assurance that if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you are saved to the utmost. This has obligations. I know a believer who has done something horrible and wound up in the news, lost his ministry and everything. Is he still a believer? Yes. But what the passage does not say, it does not say there is now, therefore, now no consequences for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you get in a car as a Christian and you are drunk and driving down the road, you are still in Christ. If you hit a child and that child dies, you are still in Christ, but that child is still lost. Those tears are still shed, and the jail time you spend is still well earned. There are consequences. There's therefore now no condemnation. So be assured, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you do have security. You have the confidence to rely on him. Your salvation is not dependent on you. But also live accordingly. Live up to the name of Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for showing us in this scripture that there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, your Son. We do thank you for the levels and layers of security that you show us. We also pray that you encourage us to fall in line with the idea and obligations that this requires, that it's not about keeping a law, but about living in newness of life. And that is a life that is not embracing sin, but is being a representative of you. So help us, O God, to be those representatives, to live out our lives as sons, to be examples in this world. And give us the confidence to know and understand and to fall back in that all-encompassing love that you have for us. We pray in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.